So we're going to continue our series through the letter to the Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 10, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. I'm not having somebody, these large passages, these are really large for me, going through. I'm not having somebody read them because I feel like you're going to forget them. So I'll read them. I'll read the passages as we go. So this section brings us to the end of the author's argument, his reasoning that Jesus is far superior to the Mosaic law. Let me give a rough summary of this reasoning. If you've been with us, he began way back in chapter 3 by showing first that Jesus is greater than Moses. Then in chapters 4 through 8, he had diversions. I mean, he had little side things he did, but I'm just sticking to the main argument. In chapters 4, through the first part of chapter 8, he declared that Jesus' priesthood, which was after the order of this guy that we met in Genesis, named Melchizedek, is far greater than the Levitical priesthood established under the Mosaic law. And finally, beginning in the second half of chapter 8 and ending in the first half of chapter 10, what we'll be looking at today, he focuses on the new covenant established by Christ and how it's superior to the old covenant established in the Mosaic law. That's what we've been looking at over the past several weeks, and that's going to continue today. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the author powerfully brings this argument to a conclusion. So heads up, next week starts sort of the practical stuff. You know how you remember back in Romans, like there were 11 chapters of theology, then the four final chapters of sort of practical. Same thing here. Beginning next week, it's going to say, because of all of this, now do this. And so look forward to that. But we're not there yet. He concludes his argument about the superiority of Christ and his new covenant to the old covenant. And remember, the purpose of his argument and this letter in general is to encourage, to exhort his readers. Remember who they are. We've said it. First century Jewish converts to Christianity. He's encouraging them, exhorting them not to reject Christ and return to the formerly limited, and now obsolete Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, but instead to fully embrace what they've received in Christ under the New Covenant. And even though we're not first century Jewish converts to Christianity, because this is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is a message here for us 21st century Gentile Christians. And that message is found in the glory and the beauty of what Christ has done for us as he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins that we might be recipients of the new covenant promises. And the main application, I think, for us today is the same as it was for them 2,000 years ago. That is to grow in our understanding and our gratitude for all Christ has achieved for us. And knowing what we have in Christ under the new covenant, that we would be utterly foolish to reject him, his promises, his salvation, for any other religion or philosophy or really anything else. And that takes us to our text for today. Again, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, the author's point continues to be the superiority of Christ and the new covenant over the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. And as he comes to his conclusion on this matter, he follows the same pattern established throughout this letter. He first shows the problem with the Old Covenant, and then he shows the New Covenant, how the New Covenant in Christ provides a solution to the problem. So first, he gives us the problem of imperfection under the Old Covenant. In verse 1, he begins, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities." This has been a recurring theme throughout his letter. The old Testament, the law, the old covenant, was but a shadow, which means it's only an image, a picture, a foreshadowing of the truly good things to come. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, the priesthood, the tabernacle sacrificial system only foreshadowed the reality of the good things we receive in Christ. Christ is the true form. The law is but a shadow. The law is the picture, but Christ is the substance. Now, the other day, my wife texted me a picture she found of the two of us when we were about 16 years old. I'd show it to you, but it's really embarrassing. Christina said, it looks like I was on drugs, but I was not. I'll just make that clear. But she looked beautiful, just as she still does. And as I looked at the picture, I began to think about the past. I reflected on our high school dating experience. I remembered how captivated I was by her smile and her Farrah Fawcett hair. You guys know who Farrah Fawcett was? No. Okay. Sorry. Ask one of these people. They know. The picture had a purpose. It reminded me of our past. But that picture, those memories, and even our dating before we were married are not the substance. They are but shadows of a real wife and real life that I've had for the past almost 40 years. But imagine if I, after receiving this picture, turned to Christina, holding my phone with her picture and said, "Honey, I've missed your picture, and I'm going back to it. I'm really attached to the way it reminds me of who you were." Then I passionately kiss the glass on my phone, press it to my chest, walk away pledging my devotion to the image of my wife. "I love you, O photograph. You're everything to me." Pretty foolish, right? Sounds pretty crazy for anyone once having the substance to go back to the shadow. However, some in the early church were being tempted, these Jewish converts, to forsake the substance they had in Christ, the new covenant in Christ, for the shadow, the picture, the old covenant of the law. And so the author again seeks to warn them of their potentially disastrous mistake, a worse mistake even, how crazy it would sound for me to fall in love with a picture. It's worse for them if they go back to the old covenant. He wants them to know that the law had at least two major imperfections. First, he tells them that under the law there is an imperfect cleansing. In verse 1 we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." Again, the law is only a shadow. Therefore, it cannot make anyone perfect. And we need to be perfect. We'll see that. It cannot bring true forgiveness for sins. It cannot bring real cleansing. And how do we know this? Verse 2, "Otherwise, would they, the same sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." The point is that if the law with the priests and the sacrificial system could truly cleanse, if it could truly remove sin and bring lasting forgiveness, then sacrifices could end. The worshiper would no longer need to offer sacrifice for their sin because they would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But the sacrifices continued. And in verses 3 and 4 we read, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." We'll talk more about this in our next point, but here I want to focus on verse 4. "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We've used this verse, this verse keeps coming up. We used it as he talked about the covenant, the sacrificial system, the priests, and we kept showing this verse. Now we're to it. And you can't get much clearer than this. That's why we quoted it many times. The reality is, the blood of bulls and goats, any animal that is, cannot take away sin. The blood of an animal sacrifice cannot cleanse sins of a human being, which makes sense, really, if you think about it. So every year, year after year, the same sacrifices are performed because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There is no true lasting cleansing or forgiveness in these shadow sacrifices. Now, you might think that this truth that animal sacrifices cannot provide forgiveness, cannot provide cleansing, is found here in the New Testament. It's a New Testament idea that faithful Jews in the Old Testament made their sacrifices believing that they would automatically be cleansed. But that's not the case. Or at least it should not have been the case. They might have thought that way, but it was not that way. The author of Hebrews was not the first to understand that animal blood could not atone for human sin. Holy Spirit-inspired writers had understood this for hundreds of years. We saw this a few weeks ago in the repentant words of David in Psalm 51, For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David clearly understood that God looked first, not to external sacrifices, but to the heart. Sacrifices could not cleanse an unrepentant heart. We see this also in Samuel's words to King Saul. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Sacrifices could not cleanse a disobedient heart. And to the kingdom of Judah, that had become a sinful nation, the Lord, through Isaiah, said, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings." The sacrifices of the wicked do not provide cleansing. They are vanity. And through the prophet Hosea, God said, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Sacrifices cannot cleanse the heart of one who does not know and love God. And lastly, the famous words from Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I bring my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Sacrifices cannot cleanse the heart of the unjust, the unkind, a heart of or a life that does not walk humbly before the Lord. So I hope the point is clear. I've tried to make it clear. Yes, God gave the sacrificial system, the old covenant, the law. It was from the Lord. Yes, God commanded his people to offer sacrifices, but those sacrifices did not automatically or magically cleanse anyone from sin. The sacrifice was to be a reflection of the heart that was dedicated to the Lord, a life which was lived in faith and obedience to him. Forgiveness, cleansing, has always come by God's grace to those who put their trust, their faith in him. The animal sacrifices never made anyone perfect before God. They did not provide forgiveness. They did not cleanse. They were but a picture, a shadow of what was to come in the reality of Christ. And because the old covenant system could not take away, could not cleanse their sin, could not bring true forgiveness and perfection before God, a second imperfection followed. An imperfect cleansing led to an imperfect conscience. We see this backing up to verse 2, Hebrews 10. "Otherwise, Would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Or as the NIV translates it, would no longer have felt guilt for their sins? The problem was, under the old covenant system, even after the people, through the priests, performed sacrifices, they continued to have consciousness, guilt for their sins. They continued to have a guilty conscience. Now, a person can, I believe, go so deep into sin, especially if that sin is pride, that their conscience can be seared. It can be marred. They can lose some, if not all, of the ability to feel the proper guilt that God has given us for our sin. C.S. Lewis noted this in Joking with a Friend when he wrote, "We were talking about cats and dogs the other day and decided that both have consciences. But the dog, being an honest, humble person, always had a bad one. But the cat is a Pharisee and always has a good one. When he sits and stares, he is thanking God that he is not as these dogs or these humans or even these other cats." Get the point? Some people have sunk so low that they are like cats, conscienceless cats. But assuming that a person doesn't have a cat conscience, that person's conscience under the old covenant always felt a deep sense of guilt. They understood that their sacrifices did not really cleanse them from their sins because their guilt remained. They understood the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience rest or wash away one stain." And this guilty conscience was reinforced year after year. As verse 3 says, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." You would think that we looked at the Day of Atonement. We've talked about it a number of times. You would think on that day, more than any other, you would be a day to forget your sins. As the bull and the goat were sacrificed, as the scapegoat was released, you could breathe a sigh of relief and rejoice that your sin was gone. But the author of Hebrews tells us that day became a reminder of sin. It increased the burden of those who, like the good dog, knew that even with the sacrifices of bulls and goats, their heart was still sinful. Yes, as we saw several weeks ago, their unintentional sins may have been forgiven or passed over, and there would be joy in that, but their hearts remained sinful, filled with guilt, uncleansed. And here's the problem, and we'll see the solution in a minute, but I'm going to say it right now. The problem was there was no real transformation under the old covenant. You were the same person, the same sinful person, before and after the sacrifices were made. But these shadow sacrifices of the old covenant law served to bring their sin to their minds. It served to remind them of their need for forgiveness and a clear conscience. The photograph, so to speak, pictured what could be and caused them to long for that reality. But the old covenant, as the author wrote in verse 1, simply could not make perfect those who draw near. It was good as far as it went. It served a purpose, but it was frustratingly inadequate. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants his readers to remember, to understand. Remember the inadequacy, the problems, the imperfections of the old covenant. And then he proclaims the solution found in the perfection, in perfection under the new covenant. Of course, God perfectly understood. I mean, this is his plan, right? He understood that there were problems, imperfections of the old covenant. He wanted that picture to be out there for quite a while. And beginning in verse 5, the author presents God's solution. This is how God overcame the imperfections of the old covenant. First, he shows that a pleasing sacrifice is prepared. Remember all those verses we read about how God was very often not pleased with the sacrifices made under the old covenant. Those sacrifices were only positive when they were done from a heart that was seeking the Lord. And so in verse 5 we read, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" In these two verses, and then verse 7, which we'll look at shortly, we have what the author of Hebrews says is a quotation from Christ. That is what he said as he came into the world. This implies that Jesus, the divine Son of God, spoke these words to the Father prior to his incarnation. And interestingly, these words are a quotation from King David, taken from a paraphrase of the Greek version of Psalm 46 through 8. David, inspired by the Spirit of God, had written this psalm 1,000 years earlier. But Christ, when he came into the world, took it and he applied it to himself. He uses David's prophetic, Spirit-inspired words to describe his own thinking to the Father. He said, in essence, "My Father, the Old Testament sacrifices have proven unsatisfactory. So you have prepared a body for me that I might become a pleasing sacrifice." The author reiterates this idea in verse 8. "When he had said, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.'" The author says that even though the old covenant sacrifices were offered according to the law under the old covenant, the Father, the giver of the law, was not pleased with them. Although God had instituted blood animal sacrifices under the old covenant, he had never been fully pleased with them because there were no ends in them. There were no ends in themselves. They couldn't fulfill the purpose. God had established them as shadows, as object lessons to instruct his people about the sinfulness of their hearts, to help them see his hatred of sin, the fact that sin leads to a bloody death, to show the need for atonement. But there was nothing appealing to him in the sight or sound of dying animals. God had no pleasure in the blood of lambs or bulls. This makes clear the problem of imperfection under the old covenant system. God took no pleasure in these animal sacrifices. Why? Because they couldn't take away sin. They were imperfect in their ability to cleanse, and they did not bring about a clear conscience because they had no transforming power. However, and this is the point, the sacrifice of Christ, who took on the body that God had prepared for him, would please his Father, because Christ's sacrifice would bring about perfect cleansing and a clear conscience to those who put their trust in him. Because there was actual transforming power in the blood of the divine, sinless Christ. We'll look more closely at that shortly. So the first part of the solution to the imperfection of the old covenant was to prepare a pleasing sacrifice for the Father. And that sacrifice was his one and only perfect Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish. So the sacrifice has been prepared. There's but one thing left to solve the problem of the old covenant imperfection, and that is a willing Savior is obedient or obeys. Verse 7. Again, the author of Hebrews quoting Jesus, quoting Psalm 40. "Then I said," Jesus said, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" As Jesus enters the world on the verge of the incarnation, he declares that what he's about to do has been written in advance in the scroll of the book. That is the Old Testament scripture. And we could go off on that for a while. We could spend a lot of time looking at the many Old Testament prophecies and where Jesus says this similar thing to the guys on the road to Emmaus. Look at the prophecies, the types in the Old Testament, all that point to the coming Messiah who would willingly give his life as a sacrifice for sin. Maybe Isaiah 53, I'm assigning that as homework. So that sums it up pretty well. But what the author is emphasizing here is Christ's determination to obey the Father and become that perfect sacrifice. He reiterates this in verse 9. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Here the author adds that by obeying the Father, by doing the will of the Father, by becoming that pleasing sacrifice, by going to the cross, Jesus did away with the first, the old, the imperfect covenant, and he established the second, the new, the perfect covenant. And all of this he did willingly. Even though, in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup of the cross, pass from me." Even though Jesus, at some level, and we could talk about that, but we're not, didn't want to experience the cross. He didn't want to face the wrath and rejection of God that taking on our sin would bring about. And still, he ends his prayer with these humble words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' desire, determination to do the will of the Father, to establish the new covenant, was greater than his desire to escape the cross, to escape the rejection of his Father, the wrath of God that came upon him because of my sin and yours. He willingly obeyed his Father. And we should also understand that Jesus didn't obey the Father grudgingly. "Okay, if I must, I must." He wasn't under duress. "Okay, you know, get your thumb off me, I'll do it." But he did it with joy. Later in Hebrews 12:2, the author tells us, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Jesus had been prepared as a pleasing sacrifice. Jesus knew that his death for our sins would cause for a time the wrath and rejection of God the Father for himself. And yet he went to the cross willingly, with joy even. Not joy in the pain and the anguish and the separation he would suffer, but joy in the purpose he would accomplish. By going to the cross, Jesus became our mediator. He became our great high priest. He was the go-between, the representative. He was able to then represent us before God. He reconciled sinful humanity with a holy God. He established the new perfect covenant. And all of this pleased the Father, which in turn brought Jesus, even in the pain of the cross, great joy. Jesus found joy in his willing obedience to his Father. And there's certainly application here for us who should be looking to Jesus. Jesus is our example, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Without Christ, we would have nothing. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus' joyous determination to do God's will is at the heart of the true sacrifice and worship that God desires. I desire obedience over sacrifice. Jesus does what God desired from every worshiper in the Old Covenant. God did not want their robotic animal sacrifices. What he wanted and still wants is faithful, willing obedience. That is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Again, to obey is better than sacrifice. And that's also true for those of us who live under the new covenant. Everything we might think we have to offer God, even our so-called faith in Jesus, is meaningless. It's not real faith if we're not seeking to live in willing obedience to God. Is there something in your life that you know God wants you to do, but you've been unwilling? Perhaps he wants you to minister to a hurting person. Perhaps he wants you to confess and repent of a habitual sin. Perhaps he wants you to sacrificially give of your resources, the resources he's blessed you with. Perhaps he wants you to share your faith with someone in your life. Whatever it might be God is calling you to do, you and I must say to God, as Jesus did, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, not as I will, but as you will." And then depending on your, in dependence on your loving Heavenly Father to give you strength and courage in the power of the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus, your example, you must willingly obey what he's calling you to do. Willing obedience to God is the sign, the proof, if you will, that you are living under the new covenant. And you've experienced that transforming power of God in your life. So we've seen the problem of the imperfection of the old covenant, imperfect cleansing and an imperfect conscience. And we've seen the solution to these problems in the new covenant, solutions which are found in Christ alone. God solved the problems of the imperfect cleansing and conscience by first preparing Christ as that pleasing, perfect sacrifice, and second, by Christ willingly obeying his Father and becoming our sacrificial Savior, bringing us into his perfect new covenant. Now we turn to the results of a perfect covenant. What happens in the lives of those who, by Christ's willing sacrifice, enter into the new covenant? Are you in the new covenant? This should be interesting for you. This is what should be happening in your life. We've touched on a little bit briefly, especially that obedience part. But in verses 10 through 18, the author shows us two major results. First, we are perfectly sanctified. Verse 10. And by that will, the pleasing will, willing sacrifice of Christ, because of what Christ did, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And the author wants us to see that its results are equally final. We have been sanctified, set apart, made holy before God. In the Greek, this is in the perfect tense, which means our sanctification is enduring and continuous. It's ongoing. It's a process, as we all know. Nobody here is perfect yet. Not even close. So it's an ongoing process. We are growing in Christ, and yet it's completed. It's a done deal. The author then illustrates this point by returning to his comparison of the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of the Levites. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily, the Levitical priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I don't think we mentioned this several weeks ago when we looked at the tabernacle, but you remember the pictures, you remember the furnishings, the candle and the altar of incense and all the other things in the holy place and the holy of holies. Did anyone notice that there were no chairs? There were no chairs in the tabernacle, no opportunity to sit down. Priests stood or kept moving because their imperfect work was never done. But Jesus, upon completion of his sacrificial work, sits down at the right hand of the Father. And he stays seated until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He's going to get up. If you're in BSF, you're in our home group, we're talking about Revelation, that's the time, the culmination. He's going to get up. He's got some stuff to accomplish. Until the enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's a metaphor taken from Psalm 110:1. The same psalm, if you remember, we're told that Jesus will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what this means is that Jesus, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, remains seated until all his enemies are defeated, are subdued. Those enemies are not defined here, but they certainly include Satan, his demonic forces, as well as those who remain in rebellion against Christ. All who reject his willing, obedient, pleasing sacrifice. But the main point is that Jesus' sacrificial work has been completed. And because of that, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Memorize that. For by a single offering, the cross, he has perfected, made perfect for all eternity those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified are those that are not his enemies. They are those who by God's grace have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and demonstrated their faith through obedience. More on that in chapter 11. Put simply, they're the elect. They're the universal body of Christ. They're his church. And by his single offering, he's perfected them. He's perfected us. Our salvation is a done deal. Yes, our sanctification is a process. We are being sanctified. But that process will lead to sure perfection. And how does God accomplish this sanctification? Well, the author gives us the answer by turning again to the prophet Jeremiah's description of the new covenant. In verses 15 and 16, we read of Hebrews 10, and he's going to be quoting from Jeremiah 33 again, but, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Before we get to the main point, let's take a short detour, if you will. I want us to notice the author first says that the Holy Spirit also bears witness. And then he quotes Jeremiah 33:33. And in Jeremiah 33, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh, who's speaking through the prophet. And this reinforces two crucial truths. First, the truth of the Trinity. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is equated with the Holy Spirit. And second, it reinforces the truth that all Scripture is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. As Peter tells us, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, and then you read the book of Hebrews, and you go, oh my, and you're just blown away how this all fits together, how this all works. Well, that's the answer. These guys in the Old Testament, these prophets and these men who God called to write, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit who knew what was coming completely. So that's the detour. Now back to the main point, which in case you forgot, is that under the new covenant, the Lord declares, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. We talked about this back in chapter 8, but it bears repeating. Instead of putting the laws on stone tablets, as in the old covenant, remember, they stored them in the Ark of the Covenant, they were there. They're placed in the heart of the believer, the very center of his or her being. The law of God, the will of God, becomes part of who you are in Christ. And this results in our sanctification. This is how we're sanctified. God places within his children an inner desire to know and to do his will, to live in obedience to him. This is the internal transformation that was not found in the old covenant, but is central to the new. God transforms us by writing his law, his will, on our hearts. And God places his law, his will, in our hearts. We are Jesus, as he does this, we are, as Jesus says, we're born again. As Paul says, we become new creatures in Christ. We're transformed by the power of God, and we enter the process of sanctification. We receive the new heart. The life of Christ is in us. We are in Christ, and therefore, like Christ, we are able to say, "Behold, I've come to do your will." We can pray, not as I will, but as you will. Do you, like Jesus, desire to know and to do the will of God? If yes, then you know that God has written his law in your hearts. You've been born again. You're a new creature in Christ. But if not, then you need to repent. You need to give yourself fully to Jesus that God might save you and then begin that process of internal transformation, sanctification in your life. So under the new covenant, we are perfectly sanctified. And finally, hallelujah, we are completely forgiven. Still quoting from Jeremiah's Holy Spirit-inspired description of the new covenant, the author of Hebrews writes, "Then he said, he, the Lord, through Jeremiah, adds, 'I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more.'" And then the author adds these final words. So this brings the end, this end of this section. He's going to review it in the next verses, so don't worry. We'll see it next week a little bit. "Where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin." Notice the finality. This is a done deal. In Christ, a final sacrifice was made. "There is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, complete forgiveness is given. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." God, through the prophet Isaiah, had said the same thing 700 years earlier. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. We as humans, who can't seem to forget or forgive a lot of times, have trouble understanding that God will not remember our sins. It was said that Clara Barton, the organizer of the American Red Cross, was never known to harbor resentment to anyone. On one occasion, a friend recalled for her an incident that had taken place some years before, but Clara seemed not to remember. "Don't you remember the wrong that was done to you?" asked her friend. Clara Barton answered calmly, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." Clara Barton willed to forgive and forget. But God does even better. He really does forgive and forget. "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." This is certainly mysterious, right? How can an all-knowing God possibly not remember my sins? Well, I don't know the answer to that. It's way above my pay grade. But we don't have to know the answer. We have to believe the truth. Do you believe it? Do you truly believe that because of Christ, once for all sacrifice for sin, that for those who trust in him, God does not remember their sins? The truth is, under the new covenant, you are completely forgiven. Now, with that said, let me give a warning. When you hear that God remembers your sins no more, that you are completely forgiven, if that causes you to think, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can keep on living my sinful lifestyle because God forgives. God doesn't even remember my sins, so why not keep on enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? Well, here's the warning. The promise of complete forgiveness is only for those who are in Christ, those who are under the new covenant. And the new covenant includes not only forgiveness, but as we just saw, sanctification. God puts his laws in your hearts and minds. He brings internal transformation so that you desire not to sin, but to do his will. So thinking that complete forgiveness gives you a license to sin is clear evidence that you are not under the new covenant. You've not experienced the sanctifying power of the Lord, and therefore, you've not been forgiven at all. Not just not completely, but not at all. Okay, so if that's clear, I can conclude by emphasizing just how awesome it is to take hold of and believe that we are completely forgiven. Because with complete forgiveness comes a clear conscience and great freedom. We are set free from our old sinful self. We do not have to give in to sin. We are set free to live a new life in Christ, the life that God has prepared for us. We're set free to be the righteous, sinless people that God has declared us to be in Christ. We're set free to enter the presence of our Heavenly Father anytime, day or night. There we can receive help in time of need. We can receive His help to overcome every temptation. Put simply, we're set free to live a victorious Christian life. To say and to mean and to live out the words of Christ, "Behold, I've come to do your will, not my will, but yours be done." And all of this freedom and more is provided for us by Christ under His perfect new covenant. Christ became that pleasing, once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. Christ willingly gave His life in obedience to God, becoming our Savior. And by His sacrificial death and His victorious resurrection, He brings about our perfect sanctification and complete forgiveness. He's the substance of our very lives and our eternal salvation. Why would we ever be so foolish to leave Him, to depart from Him, even for a moment? For in comparison to Christ, all else are but shadows. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come into Your presence and we are grateful. I pray that gratitude would overflow in each of our hearts for what You've done for us in Christ, for what Christ has done for us on the cross, being that perfect sacrifice, and then willingly dying in our place for our sins, providing for us perfection in Your presence, sanctification, complete forgiveness. Father, help us to remember that daily, to thank You, to honor You, to worship You moment by moment in our lives for what You have done. For without You, we would have nothing. Everything else is but shadows. Father, help us to cling to the substance of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Cliff. If I get it correctly here, that basically Pastor Cliff is saying that without having Christ in us, it doesn't work. So let's stand with us as we sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."